Okay, Romans chapter 3. We have been working our way through Paul's presentation of the alternative approach to the problem of righteousness and justice and judgment. And we've seen that he spent an enormous amount of time attempting to persuade his readers that to try to approach God on the basis of a meritorious performance approach would absolutely be deadly, that there is absolutely no way that a man can expect to be able to survive the searing and meticulous evaluation that the judgment of God will bring to bear in the day when God judges the world according to the gospel. So, having made it clear that there is no hope for justification through the law, that's the end of verse 20, he set forth a new approach, a different approach, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of the performance of Jesus Christ, and it is available to all who believe without distinction because all have sinned, and therefore if the redemption price that was paid in verse 24 was a redemption price for sin, then it covers everybody's. So the opportunity for getting the righteousness of God on the basis of Christ's performance is available to all who believe. Now, in our study last time, we were looking into the claim in verse 25 that God publicly displayed Jesus Christ as the mercy seat. It's translated a propitiation, but it's the word that's used in the book of Hebrews for the mercy seat. And we understand the mercy seat concept from the Old Testament presentation through the whole system of sacrifice in the Old Testament law. We understand the mercy seat to be the basis for the exercise of mercy. The theological foundation in the character of God that allows him to be merciful is what the mercy seat's all about. The problem, as Paul put it in verse 25, is that basically God cannot be shown in history to be just, in the sense that you can't find any illustrations in the Old Testament of God dealing justly with sins. No one has ever been presented in the Scriptures or shown to have been treated justly. God is always seen, even in the most radical forms of judgment in the Old Testament, to have always tempered his response to man's sin, so that man is never seen to get what he really deserves. And the operative word here, of course, is seen. Because man can't see beyond physical death. So man can never see what happens beyond physical death to an individual who has sinned and is coming under the wrath of God. Man can't see hell. And as a consequence, many times men challenge the whole idea that God is just, simply because there's no evidence that he responds to sin with justice. And Paul's argument in chapter 3, verse 25, is that God is justly free to not deal in justice with sin, to be able to moderate his response to man's sin, because of the mercy seat. God is free on the basis of the mercy seat to respond to man's sin in any way he pleases. He can moderate response so that the man comes under judgment, but it's not as severe as it could be. Or he doesn't have to respond at all if he so chooses, because the issues of justice have been settled. The freedom of God to be merciful is based on the reality of Christ as the mercy seat. Christ is the basis for God's exercise of mercy, and in the exercise of mercy, God does not have to be just. Because the issue of justice is the issue of full and exact equivalent, an exact equivalent in retaliation for sin. That's what justice is. The Old Testament tried to give the picture of justice with the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a full and exact equivalency in retaliation for evil done. But, you know, even with eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, you're not going to get pure justice there. In order for example, if somebody hits somebody in the face and pokes their eye out, the law says, okay, now you need to lose your eye over that. Well, okay, but even the loss of vision on both parties is going to be inequitable. Because this guy may have been young, and this one that did it may have been old, and you poke the old man's eye out, and he's not going to suffer news as long as the young person does, depending on how long they live. And there are all kinds of things that are involved. And that's the problem of an exact equivalent in terms of man's view of things. And so, because the issue of justice is the issue of a full and exact equivalent in terms of retaliation for sin, Christ has been presented by the gospel as having been subject himself to the full and exact equivalent, so that justice is absolutely satisfied. Actually, truth be known, the death of Christ was overkill, because it was the death of the infinite Son of God. And you can't have death inserted into the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Son. And you can't do that without it having an infinite impact. That's the reason why the death of Christ is sufficient for the sins of all men of all time, because no matter how many sins there are, because no matter how many men there are and how long time goes, it's still going to come out to a finite number. In the history of humanity, there will be a finite number of human beings, no matter how many trillions that might be, and no matter how many sins each of those trillions do, it's still going to be a finite number, so that the death of Christ is sufficient for that, because his death was, in a very real sense, an infinite payment, and so it's overkill. So if you really want to fault God for justice, you're going to have to deal with the fact that he didn't just satisfy justice. He went beyond the demand. So Paul argues that justice has been absolutely satisfied. And that means it is not unjust for God to either moderate his response to sin or do nothing at all. It would only be unjust if justice was not satisfied. But Christ satisfied the justice of God. That's fundamental. That's the point of verse 25, that God publicly displayed Christ Jesus as the mercy seat in his blood through faith. And it was because of the problem at the end of verse 25 that he had forbore, this forbearance of God in passing over the sins that were previously committed, that he had not exercised pure justice in light of man's sins, that men began to accuse him of being unjust. So, verse 26 is where we're going to camp this evening. But if you look at verse 26, it says, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Well, now, this is the same basic thesis of verse 25. In other words, Paul says, verse 25, and then apparently thinks that the statement will not be sufficient, that it needs to be repeated and a little bit altered a little bit. So there is an alteration between verse 25 and 26, and we're going to look at that through a series of observations that we're going to make this evening on the basis of what he says. One of the things that I want us to start with, our first observation on the basis of verse 26, is that Paul is camping on God's purpose for Christ Jesus as the mercy seat. He said in verse 25 that God publicly displayed Christ Jesus as the mercy seat. In verse 26, he says, "For the demonstration of his righteousness." That's what verse 25 in the middle verse, it says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. It is for this demonstration of his righteousness. So, because Paul is camping on this, he obviously feels like that it's going to be one of those ideas that most people are simply not going to buy into, or maybe even grasp the first time through. God's purpose in setting Christ Jesus forth was to answer his critics, so that both of the errors of the human critics could be corrected. If you'll remember, there was the critic called the Gentile over in chapter 2, verse 24, who blasphemed the name of God because of the behavior of the Jews. The first error was the Gentile error in thinking that God is unfair, unjust, in giving grace to the Jews in light of their abject failure under the law. How can God pour out favor upon the Jewish nation? This is a Gentile asking this. How can God pour out favor on this nation of Jews who are just as bad as we are? In fact, the case could be made that they're worse, because they claim to have the real truth of God in a better and more perfect form than we have, and therefore their behavior, as bad as ours, makes their behavior worse than ours, because they're doing it against greater light than we have. So that's the argument of the Gentile, is that God's not fair. He's giving grace to a nation of people who don't have any more basis for getting it than we do. Of course, they don't understand grace when they do that, but the point is, they're accusing God of being unfair. And it leads to rage when they think that the God who exists is giving somebody else something that they want and can't have because they're bad, and yet he's giving it to bad people. It just makes them angry. That's why they blaspheme God. It leads to rage. So the first error was thinking that God is unjust because he favors the Jews. The second error was the Jewish error, and they thought that God was unjust. They'd never say that. But their concept of the justice of God was that it's a fairly minor thing. In fact, it is so minor that you can solve the problem of sin by taking a pigeon up to the priest and jerking his head off. Sacrifice of a pigeon will absolve me of my sins. That makes sin awful small. It's not a big deal if it can be satisfied by taking the head off of a pigeon. And even worse, the Jews had diminished the justice of God by saying, in effect, I can compensate for my misdeeds myself. I can balance out my evil by doing good. And God will accept me on the basis of my own atoning behavior. You know, even in the secular comments that we hear in our generation, how many times have you heard some sportscaster say about some athlete on the field who made a big blunder and then later made a very excellent play, and he says, what does he say? He's redeemed himself. Well, that was fundamentally the theological orientation of the Jew in relation to the justice of God. So I've done this bad thing. I'll do this good thing, and that'll erase the bad. When you do that, you are diminishing the nature of your sin and the justice of God. So the second error was to think that God's justice was a minor thing, and what that leads to is human arrogance. So the Gentiles were in a rage and the Jews were proud. And so God purposely set forth Christ to address both of those errors so that they could be corrected. In both errors, there's a fundamental misunderstanding of both justice and the mercy seat. The Gentiles really have no reason to rage because the mercy seat is applicable without distinction. Verse 22. There is no distinction. All have sinned. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus is for all those who believe. The Gentiles have no basis for rage because the mercy seat sacrifice, the ransom payment paid, was not just for the Jews. It was for the sins of humanity. The Jews weren't a special category of special people. The Jews were a showcase of what man is. And so when Christ became the mercy seat, he was the mercy seat for humanity, not just the Jews. So the Gentiles may go ahead and rage, but it won't be legitimate. The Jews, on the other hand, have no reason for pride, because justice was not met by their obedience in offering their puny sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's just an illustration. They took an illustration and tried to turn it into the reality. It didn't work, but it sure bolstered their pride, because they could always be proud of themselves for offering the right kinds of sacrifices and sufficient sacrifices to take care of their little misdeeds. And there's no foundation for that, because justice is not met that way. That's what God's purpose in verse 25 was. He displayed Christ Jesus publicly to make this case. So God's answer to this whole issue of the purpose of Christ was that Christ was being presented as the sacrifice for sin. He's the mercy seat. The second thing that we notice as we look at verses 25 and 26 is that Paul is pressing the issue beyond forbearance. He said in verse 25 the problem was that because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Well, in verse 26, it's not forbearance. It says, "For the demonstration I say of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." He's not just forbearing. See, the problem in 325 is that God didn't respond sufficiently in just retaliation. In his forbearance, he passed over sins. He didn't justly respond in retaliation. That was the problem in verse 25. In verse 26, the problem is that God not only doesn't retaliate, he justifies. In other words, he not only does not treat the sinner as a sinner, he treats him like he's a saint. So if you had a problem with God in verse 25, you're going to have a big problem with him in verse 26. If you didn't like the fact that he didn't meet sin with justice in verse 25, how do you like the fact that he doesn't even deal with the sinner as a sinner? He treats him like a saint in verse 26. So Paul has moved the issue beyond forbearance. He not only doesn't give man what he deserves, he gives him the opposite of what he deserves. So 26 is just another step further into the issue. The third thing that I want us to see is that Paul is drawing on the issues of verses 25 and 26 because there's a bigger issue than justice alone. It is true that he is trying to establish the justice of God in verses 25 and 26, particularly the statement that he might be just, verse 26. He's trying to establish that God is just. That's the doctrine of the mercy seat. Christ did pay the price. It did meet justice's requirements. But in verse 25, he talked about forbearance. And I want us to go back briefly to chapter 2 and look at verse 4, where the only other time in the New Testament this forbearance word is used. And I want you to notice what's going on in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul is addressing the people who think that because they can criticize others for their misdeeds, that somehow is going to enable them to escape the judgment of God. And he nails them for their hypocrisy because they do the very things they criticize in others, and they think that being able to criticize others qualifies them somehow to be able to pass the judgment of God. And Paul says, "Are you that nuts? That you can criticize somebody else and then turn around and do it yourself and think that God's going to pass you and not them?" He says, verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape? Or, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God lead you to repentance?" See, the forbearance issue has already been addressed. And what he's saying is, you're despising the forbearance of God. You don't understand that it is his forbearance that leads you to repentance. It is his willingness to not whack you when you need to be whacked. Not to treat you exactly like you deserve to be treated. It is that forbearance that allows you the opportunity and the time to repent. What if God met sin with justice? This person sins, justice happens, that person's dead. There'll be no more sin on his part, no more problem, all right? Okay, the next person sins, justice, he's dead, he's in hell. No more sins on his part, next person sins, bang, he's in hell. In a little while, everybody's in hell. In a very little while. Because none of us get through very much time without sinning. So if God dealt with us that way, there would be no people. None. So forbearance, according to chapter 2, was put into the mix to allow the opportunity for repentance. Well, that means that the forbearance issue in the context of repentance means that Paul is dealing in chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, still with what I'm going to call a divine post-judgment scenario of eternal life in an eternal servant kingdom. Let me say that again. Paul's bigger context, verse 25 and 26, is dealing with the issue of whether God is just or not, but is dealing with it in light of a divine plan that is post-judgment. It is a scenario of eternal life in a kingdom of servants. That's God's bigger plan. And that's what Paul has in mind in verse 25 when he talks about the forbearance of God passing over these sins. He was giving people an opportunity to become participants in a post-judgment scenario of eternal life in an eternal kingdom. So that's a bigger issue. And the bigger issue is the question of whether there even can be a scenario of eternal life post-judgment in an eternal kingdom if justice has to be met by the law. There cannot be. Every person that sins will be in hell. There is no person that doesn't sin, so there is no kingdom. Now, this scenario of eternal life in an eternal servant kingdom has two big ticket issues. The first one, eternal life, is presented in the Scriptures as a consequence of the true knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they may know thee. It's a methodological definition of eternal life. You get eternal life by knowing God. So knowing God is the method by which eternal life becomes your experience. Eternal life is a consequence of the true knowledge of God in every aspect of His being. Now that's not all-encompassing comprehensive in terms of everything there is to know about God, but it is all-encompassing in terms of the major categories of the attributes of God. In other words, if there's a major characteristic of God that you never find out about, that characteristic will diminish your experience of eternal life to some degree, because eternal life is based on your knowing God. And if you're blinded to a particular characteristic of His nature, you will have twisted all of the other characteristics to fit, because that one's out of the loop, out of the picture, and it's not part of your consideration. Therefore, everything's twisted because that's not in there. And that means your theology is inevitably twisted, which means that your experience of eternal life is diminished. To the degree that your understanding of your Father is twisted, to that degree your life is diminished. So eternal life, as a consequence of the true knowledge of God, means that every major characteristic of God has to be revealed. And that means you got to go beyond justice. Justice isn't the only thing that marks God. There are some other things. Forbearance, long-suffering, grace, mercy. All of these things that can't exist if you demand that justice be an outworking of the function of law. Where you sin, you die. So the eternal life issue is a big ticket issue, and it's behind this, because Paul is saying twice in verse 25 and 26 that God did this to demonstrate, that is, to make something known. If we buy into it, if we know it, then our relationship with our Father is adjusted by our knowledge, and our experience of His life is enhanced by the adjustment. The second big-ticket part of that scenario, we said it's a post-judgment scenario of eternal life and an eternal servant kingdom. The eternal servant kingdom is made up of repentant ones, remember? The forbearance of God is allowing you to get to the point of repentance. That's chapter 2, verse 4. Do you despise His forbearance and kindness, not knowing that He's giving you an opportunity to get past the judgment into the life and into the kingdom? Without repentance, there's no getting in, but He's giving you the opportunity. That's what Paul is arguing. And because the servant kingdom is made up of repentant ones who once were totally self-centered in a dominion kingdom mindset, the mindset of humanity in relation to every kingdom is the king is the boss. He gets to call the shots. Everything is done according to what he pleases, and everything satisfies him. That's the mindset of human dominion kingdom thinking. When I get to heaven, I'll get to do whatever I please. That's the mindset. And that is 180 degrees off target. Because it's a servant kingdom made up of repentant ones whose repentance addresses the dominion theology of the kingdom. Okay? His despotism is a servant despotism. What I mean by that is, if you're going to have a servant kingdom, obviously, in a context of rebellion, both in the angel realm and the human realm, somebody's going to have to enforce the kingdom issues as servant issues. So the despot is going to stand there and say, this kingdom will be made of servants only. So that's how the rule of absolute authority still maintains its servant identity. Because in saying this kingdom will be made of servants only, God is guaranteeing life for all the servants. And He's doing it by eliminating all the tyrants. We do have these words, and they have to fit. God's sovereignty does not negate His servanthood, because His sovereignty is committed to the servanthood thesis. So, it is actually, the kingdom scenario is actually a scenario of servants who were formerly tyrants. That's what repentance is about. See, in sin, man says, I'm going to have my way for my satisfaction. Whether you get any satisfaction or not is immaterial to me. That's the essence of man's sinful attitude. You will do what I want you to do because I have certain things that I want to experience for myself, and whether you suffer or not is beside the point. That's the selfishness. That's the kingdom of darkness's core issue. Satan said, I'm going to be God so that everything comes to me the way I want it. And God says, you're not going to be God. Because the God who is other-focused. It's the difference between, in the physical illustration, of a sun and a black hole. The sun radiates its glory outward for the benefit of everybody that the radiation will touch. And a black hole sucks everything into itself so that nothing escapes for itself. That's the difference at the physical level illustration. So the real issue of the servant kingdom is that repentance addresses the tyranny of the heart. So, the question is it possible to actually have a servant kingdom made up of former tyrants? And the answer is not without repentance. So, we have this eternal life as a consequence of the true knowledge of God in every aspect of His being, wedded to the kingdom, where everybody in the kingdom wants to help everybody else in the kingdom understand more clearly what life's all about. Everybody in the kingdom is saying, how can I help you? Nobody is saying, would you help me? See, that's the difference. Now, this scenario then, having these two big ticket issues, eternal life where things have to be demonstrated to be true. That's verse 25 and 26. For the demonstration, I say. Get this, he says. You need to understand how God is just and the justifier. You need to understand how justice and the mercy seat have come together. They've come together in Christ. The scenario then involves the smaller issue of justice as a part of the big ticket issue of eternal life. Because eternal life is only possible if you understand God properly. And it can only be fully experienced in a servant kingdom mindset. So that's the big issue. And in the smaller side of that, justice comes in as a necessity because it's impossible to possess eternal life without a true knowledge of God. It's difficult to experience eternal life when the knowledge is corrupted. Therefore, if justice is an issue and the Gentiles are raging because God's unjust in their eyes and the Jews are strutting around in their boastful arrogance because God's justice is not a big deal. So those two problems have destroyed man's experience of life. The Jews and the Gentiles at each other's throats over the justice of the God issues. So it's impossible to have the experience of life in the context of death with that going on. So if we don't deal with justice in contrast to mercy, what will happen is knowledge will be corrupted into either rage or pride. It will. And if it goes in either direction, death will reign, not life. There's no life in the face of rage and pride. There's no life there. It's all death. So, Paul is not just dealing with justice in verse 25 and 26. He's dealing with that bigger picture of God educating the repentant ones about how justice and mercy have come together in Jesus. That the Son of God met the demands of justice himself voluntarily because he loved us. But when he met it, he met it. So now God's free to be merciful and not retaliatory. The fourth thing that I want us to observe is that Paul is dealing with the particulars of how this big issue, which is eternal life and servant kingdom, will come to pass. And he does that in verse 26 with the statement, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, the big ticket scenario was a post-judgment scenario. Well, how do you get past the judgment? Well, that's the justification issue. The only way you're going to get past the judgment is if you have been justified. Otherwise, you're not going to get past. That's what verse 20 says. No flesh will be justified in his sight through the law. But on the other hand, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the whole issue is, how do you get post-judgment? You've got to be justified. You'll never get past it if you're not. So that's what verse 26 said, that he might justify the one who has faith in Jesus. He might qualify him to get past the judgment. But it's the justifier of the one who has faith. Literally, who is out of the faith of Jesus. Now, faith is Paul's answer to how the transformation from the tyrant mindset to the servant mindset is actually accomplished. Faith is how the process occurs. There has to be a transformation of the individual from his sin-centered tyranny mindset, where everybody exists to serve me, to the servant mindset, where I exist to serve everybody else. Something's got to bring that mindset switch into play. Paul says it's faith. The one who has faith in Jesus, he's the one who gets past the judgment. He's justified. He gets into the scenario of the eternal life and an eternal kingdom. Now, there's a fundamental underlying assumption in this statement that it is going to happen by faith. And the fundamental assumption is that the proper love has already been put into place. Love is greater than faith in terms of its necessity and its impact. But Paul doesn't say that they're justified by the one who loves, but the one who believes. Why? Well, partly because the issues of love are so much more profound than faith. The proper love has to be put in place before faith becomes an effective method. You can't use faith. Remember, faith is a methodological term. It talks about how do I achieve the thing I love. Love is the object. Faith is the means to achieving the object. If I love this thing, I believe this method will work to get me that thing, I will use what I believe to pursue my love. Well, that assumes then that if faith is the thing that's going to transform us, that something has already happened to us, that our love has been changed. Because you can't use faith to pursue participation in a post-judgment scenario if you don't want to be involved in that scenario. You're not going to get into the eternal life, eternal kingdom scenario if all you want is to escape your sin so you can keep on sinning. That's not going to work. Because a faith that says, I believe that Jesus died for my sins so I can live like hell now, and when I get in the kingdom I can keep living like hell because Jesus died for my sins. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to change. That kind of an attitude says, nothing has happened in my heart. My love hasn't been changed. Because the scenario of God is a servant kingdom where people love one another, and it's a kingdom of eternal life, not the continuing death that sin has already brought. So when he says the one who has faith in Jesus is the justified one, the one who gets past the judgment, he's assuming that the love has already been changed. So you can't use faith to pursue participation in the scenario that you despise. If you don't want to be a part of the servant kingdom, you're not going to be. Because you'll never exercise faith to pursue that. Nor will you use faith to prepare for participation in that scenario. If you still want to be the tyrant, you're not going to be there. Basically, that's what Jesus was saying to his disciples when he said, if you don't receive the kingdom as a child, you're not going to be there. So, when he says that justification is for the one who believes, there's this huge assumption that the one who believes has believed because his wants have been altered. He wants to participate in the servant kingdom scenario of eternal life. There is another assumption that piggybacks on that one, and that is that faith is the basic divider of men into two camps. Those who will get past the judgment and those who won't. That's why God is just and only the justifier, the one who exercises faith. He does not justify anybody who doesn't believe. He could, technically. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He could eliminate sin as an issue by divine fiat because justice has been satisfied, but he is not going to, because that will not produce the post-judgment scenario of a servant kingdom. If there is no faith, and if it's not rooted on a prior established love, there will be no kingdom of eternal life. If when you die you go into the next life and you're not any different than you were in this life, the next life is just as big a hell as this one was. The problem with our world is sin. And if sin's not eliminated by some process, the next world's not going to be any better than this one. So, if you don't address this tyranny issue, faith is not going to be an exercised possibility. Love is God's fundamental challenge and provision, not faith. Faith is His secondary challenge and provision. The first thing God has to do in the heart of an individual is get him to the point where he wants to be a participant in the kingdom of God. He wants to be reconciled to the God who is as he is. The person who only wants to be forgiven so that he doesn't have to face his sins in their terms of their consequences has never dealt with the issues of the selfishness of that mindset, which means his heart has not been changed. So the essence of the new covenant was, I will take that stony heart out and put a new heart in. And that new heart is the new attitude, the desire to be reconciled to God, the desire to participate in eternal life in a kingdom of servants. God puts that desire in a person's heart before he ever makes the gospel clear enough for him to believe it. What if you make the gospel very clear to a person who has no interest in going to heaven and serving in a servant kingdom? How much good will it do him? None. So the first thing God does before he ever even justifies a person is he puts a desire in their heart to be forgiven, to be reconciled to the God who is as he is, to participate in a kingdom where everybody's just like the God who is there, the servant God. So that's a piggybacking issue. The assumption is that love is already in place and faith is the divider that divides men into different camps. That those who are believers are justified and those who don't believe are not. And their lack of faith is because of their lack of love. Keep that in mind. And then finally, there is this third assumption that is in the text, and that is that faith is the divinely revealed mercy seat methodology for dealing with justice. And it's both legitimate and sufficient. In other words, Jesus is the mercy seat. He makes it possible for God to respond to me not as the sinner I am. He can ignore my sin. He can eliminate it. He can cast it as far as the east is from the west behind his back. He can do whatever he wants to with it because Jesus has satisfied the demands of justice and God is free to be merciful. The mercy seat methodology, however, is rooted in whether I trust him or not. Now, the whole issue of the mercy seat methodology in dealing with justice has two issues. One is whether it's legitimate and the other is whether it's sufficient. The question of legitimacy is the question of how vicarious atonement can be justice. How is it just for God to visit wrath on one person so that another person can escape? Yeah. See, vicarious atonement, which is fundamentally the Christian concept, has its own set of problems. The problem in verse 25 and 26 is not vicarious atonement. The problem there is how can God allow sin without hammering it? How can he justify the sinner, treating him like he's a saint? That's the issue here. The vicarious atonement issue Paul is going to deal with in chapter 5. So we're not going to go there now. We'll get there in a couple of years. But you're just going to have to accept the fact that God has declared vicarious atonement to be a legitimate mercy seat reality. And I want to say this about accepting God's declarations of things. When God says the mercy seat methodology by faith is legitimate, you have to accept that or not. Faith in the revelation of vicarious atonement as a divinely sanctioned method accepts the reality that vicarious atonement is biblically legitimate and waits for the solution till chapter 5. And the issue is that at some point we have to start believing what God has said, even if our understanding is only partial, because the rage and the pride are the only other options. Rage, pride, or believing. And there are a lot of people who, because they don't want to believe, because they're still filled with rage or they're still filled with pride, will use vicarious atonement issues to justify not believing at this point, but the use of them keeps them dead. What I'm trying to say here is you can't expect God to explain himself fully to you before you start believing anything he has to say. At some point, you're going to have to start believing what he has to say so that he can explain himself to you. How much good would it do God to try to explain himself to you if you didn't believe anything he said? No matter what he said, you just put it out, well, I'm going to hold off on that. I'm not going to commit to that. I'm not going to believe that until I understand this and this and this and this. Well, you don't believe that, and you'll never understand this. Because you have to move into it. And you do that by believing what God says. So we believe chapter 1, we believe chapter 2, we believe chapter 3 as it comes. And then we move on into chapter 4 and 5 and so on. The methodology is faith. That's what Paul is saying in verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's a righteousness through faith. Believe it or you don't. That's the issue. But you'll never get into the post-judgment kingdom without believing it. That's the divider of men. Okay? Questions or comments? That's that post-judgment scenario. Sinners have been changed into saints because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They didn't get to be washed without repentant faith. And that didn't happen until God put it in their hearts to want to be a part of that enormous scenario of a servant kingdom where everybody in the kingdom is looking for ways to improve the lives of everybody else in the kingdom. That is heaven. And the only reason we don't have it now is because on the earth, that's not what we have. Yeah, he showcased the Jews to show them what Adam had done, and he's going to showcase the church to show us what Jesus accomplished, the second Adam. Okay, anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer then, and we can visit and enjoy one another. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you have made it very clear that you have made for us a mercy seat sufficient way beyond the need. And we pray that you would deeply drive these truths into our hearts so we will understand that you prefer mercy and you exercise it freely if we're willing to trust you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.